year since we've done one of these, and by the very nature of question night, you get a lot of varied questions, and some that could be considered highly controversial. I do ask of you, I do allow questions to be used that I think are profitable for us, and I think that they are appropriate within our assemblies. I do know that we're going to be dealing with questions tonight that range from moral issues to issues relating to how we work together within the local church, as far as particularly relating to denominationalism and division. And I hope that, above all, we'll give you some scripture to look at. A question tonight, by the very nature, we just kind of just deal with a short bit of time and a question and move on. And so there could be misunderstanding. I hope that this will be presented in a way very firmly found within Scripture. But if you have questions, disagreement, further discussion, that's really the purpose of a question night, for us to look at very critical issues. Because I oftentimes find in my preaching that I have things I think are relevant, and sometimes people have other questions that come up that I might not have thought of, and so I thought that we would do that this evening. And some of this material I'll later do more complete lessons on. So let's go ahead and start with the first question. And it is, does God's grace cover someone who chooses to live together before marriage as long as they are sincere? One of the things that we do see, certainly within our culture, is that the whole idea of marriage and the sanctity of marriage and morality is just kind of cast out the window nowadays. You see commonly in television where people really have children outside of marriage. And certainly in the college scene, it's not uncommon to see couples live together. And fortunately, that is something that the church has had to deal with. This congregation had to deal with that on numerous occasions in the past. Now, you may not always be aware of that. I mean, even before I came here, I remember one time I held a meeting, and they had to deal with that question within some students within the time that I was here. So this is a very, very common issue, very current issue. And so let's just try to look at the Scriptures and talk about how we would handle that. One of the things that I have learned, particularly where we're at today in our culture, you can't assume people know what the Bible teaches, even sometimes within the church. Now, I think these things are commonly understood by Christians, but sometimes I think it's just good to go back to the basics and ask some questions. What is sexual immorality? What is it? Certainly, it's addressed in Scripture commonly. 1 Corinthians 6:9, here is some of the list. We could produce others in the Scriptures that says, look, don't get fooled. Don't think these things are okay. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You've got various sins listed here. You have some that deals with men with women. You have some dealing with women and men with men. And you have other things like thieves and being covetous, drunkenness. You know, there's a moral standard. And again, serving God, we talk about His grace and His love, but there is a moral standard. And a living faith is going to deal with this. If we don't deal with it, we're in trouble in terms of our relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 6:13 deals with a common thought amongst the Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians, their, so to speak, their big entertainment in that area was this temple, the temple to Diana. And they had open prostitution involved with their worship. Their big convention where people would go to would involve that. And people just had the idea, well, you know, it's just like eating a hamburger. You know, I'm satisfying my needs, and therefore, in terms of my sexual desires, I can just satisfy that like eating food. And, of course, Paul answers that idea. He says, 1 Corinthians 6:13, food's for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So whatever you want to say about your body and your desires, if Jesus is your Lord, He is your Lord. He has a purpose for your body. You submit to that, and that I know is challenging. As we talk about our desires, as we talk about the temptations of this world, later on in this chapter in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. There's a very aggressive stand that the Christians got to take, and that's why you hear lessons from the pulpit about modesty. You hear lessons about actions and words and associations and places that we go to. In a college town, this is so easy to get involved with. You probably see your friends and going down paths that because they're not Christians or because they're not really looking at the Word of God seriously, they very easily get sucked into those things. And I'm not, how can I say it? I'm not naive. I can remember when I was a student, and I'd come down here and visit with students and date some students, and I've known about this work and students here for years, and, you know, we see that Christians, both within the older Christians and students and others, you know, sometimes they get pulled into things that aren't right. We fall and stumble. And again, as we talk about this, there's a forgiveness, there's a way to come out of that, but sometimes there are those that get in it and they don't want to leave it. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you and you have from God and you are not your own? And so you got to take these things very, very seriously. I realize as Christians, as we live in this world, the battle that we face, but fight the battle. Do not justify sin. Do not walk in sin. It will hurt you in ways, so many ways, not only your relationship with God, but just so many other ways. If you want to say, okay, what is sexual immorality? Well, one of the words, there's several words we can look at, the word porneia, which is fornication, which literally means a man who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse. And if you really want to just summarize what is immorality, what we'll find is what God has designed the body for. How do we fulfill our needs regarding these things? In some cases, the Bible says we can abstain if we don't have an outlet. The Bible says we can do that. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, it's put this way, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So here we go. Here what we find, God has designed marriage. And I really do think today that one of the things we may have to do in our culture is to defend marriage and talk about how you should be married and how if you want to have children and you want to have a home to be married, we are approaching that in our culture. But again, if you love God, you know this. And that's the place that God has given for the fulfillment of these desires. Now, what about sincerity covering sin? I'll have to admit to you, last week I was reading from a congregation that I was baptized in years ago, and they've gone far, far, far from the path they stood in the 70s when I was a part of them. And one of the elders was writing, and he was coming up with some ideas of grace and automatic forgiveness, and one of the things he was saying in his blog is that, well, he's got the preacher that really says that homosexual sex is okay. And he's sincere. And this man went on to say, well, I'll accept him into my fellowship because he's sincere. Well, okay. Let's look at that question. As we talk about whatever it may be. Years ago, I remember when I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, there was within some denominational groups, they were contending for justice love. And what they mean by that is you don't have to be married. You can live outside of marriage together as long as you really love each other. Well, what do the Scriptures say? Does sincerity cause sin to be covered? Is there anything regarding to these things that we cannot know? We cannot know homosexuality is wrong. We cannot know that living together and sex before marriage is wrong. We can't know that? We can't know that and agree on that? Really? You know, as I look in Scripture, you know, and as I look at dealing with people, there are some people don't want to know something. Have you ever studied with somebody like that? You try to talk to them maybe about the plan of salvation or something else, and you know, every argument you give goes over their head. Well, I just don't see it. Well, what happens many times here is that people don't want to see it. God's going to judge the hearts. But when you go to the Scripture, the Bible talks about there are things that you should not be deceived by. There are things that are obvious, that are right. And so what happens to somebody who doesn't want to see, who goes ahead and involves themselves in a practice? Again, I'm distinguishing between somebody who stumbles and is struggling and is wanting to do right versus somebody that says, I'm going to do it. All right. 1 John 5:16. The Bible says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those committing sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. Now, I think in this context, death is spiritual death. In this context, the difference between a sin leading to death and one that does not lead to death is the hardest command in the Bible, and that's the word repent. It's hard to repent. But repentance is when we empty ourselves. Repentance is when we say, Lord, let your will be done. You never find forgiveness in the Bible without repentance. And it challenges all of us. But if somebody decides that they can go and say, yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and God will forgive me anyway, you don't understand the grace of God. You don't understand it. He says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And so, earlier, if you want to look at the context of 1 John 3, he's talking about how a Christian doesn't practice sin. And the idea here is a practice sin versus a point action of sin is one who says, I'm going to sin, I know it's wrong, and I'm going to keep doing it, I'm not going to stop doing it. You can't do that. You can't do that and have a relationship with God. You can't do it. You need repentance. You're going to be dead spiritually if you're in that condition, if you're thinking that way. In 1 John 3:9, the Bible says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And really, New American Standard says, does not practice sin. For his seed remains in him. That's the Word of God. And he cannot sin. Again, cannot practice sin is the idea. Because he has been born of God, the seed, the Word of God, you and I, each of us, and we are challenged by this. I'm not getting up here and saying, yeah, we do it and everybody else messes up. No, I'm saying that there's a challenge for all of us to keep a pure heart and to understand that let the Word of God direct us in our motives, in our language, in our actions, but we cannot give in to a practice of sin. It will destroy your conscience. It'll destroy your relationships. And there's all kinds of other things that happen in this particular area. Just from a wisdom standpoint. In Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 6, here's another verse about someone, let's say they go down the path of fornication. What does the Bible say? Sexual immorality. In verse 5 it says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, I know that people struggle so many in these areas in sexual sins, and I'm not coming up here saying, if you've got to struggle with sexual sin, you mean to give up? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that if you want the forgiveness of God, and you want to have a relationship with God, and you want to have help with whatever it is you're struggling with, you got to humbly come to God and love Him, and you got to let go of your will. And maybe it's fear. Sometimes people are afraid. I just don't know if I can change. I understand there's all kinds of emotions. We talked about this morning. Do we really trust God, or are we kind of playing a game? You won't regret opening your heart, even seeking help of good people. The help you come out of that. We're as Christians aren't perfect people. We're not here saying, yeah, we're great people and we have no sin. That's foolishness. We all have our issues that we struggle with. But please don't give in to something. Become stubborn. Close your heart and close your ears and close your mind and lower your head. It'll destroy you spiritually. It'll destroy your relationships with Christians. And it'll destroy your future relationships, I'm afraid, in your marriage and with your children. Now, sometimes I've had this, and I've personally dealt with this on numerous occasions, where people would say, well, what we're going to do, we're going to live together, but we're not going to act upon our sexual desires. I wished I was making this up, but I've known of situations where the couple was sleeping in the same bed together, and they said, no sins occur. Well, I'm telling you, I hear that, and I'm just going, well, let's talk about it from this standpoint. Let's go from this standpoint. If you're serious about being a Christian, and you're serious about fleeing fornication, what will you do? If you really, really want to glorify God, and you want the close association with your brethren, and you want to encourage them, and they want to encourage you, what do? You know, as we talk about, how we handle things. I think in this context, in 2 Corinthians 8, it's talking about dealing with financial things and how Paul was very open, had a process of how the money was going to be transferred over from these churches to Jerusalem. And he talked about this whole process of what he was doing and why he was doing it. He says, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, I know sometimes young people get very enthusiastic and they think very idealistically, but oftentimes not very wisely. Brethren, don't even go down a path giving an appearance. Don't even go down that path. Be wise. Seek counsel of someone older. Seek counsel of somebody spiritual before you go down some of these paths. Romans 14, 19. The Bible says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. I will tell you, we as an eldership, myself as an individual Christian, myself as an evangelist over the years, these are things we cannot ignore. And it's going to affect, if you think you even had the right, let's see in Romans 14, it talks about things that are lawful, but they may not be profitable. If you think you have the right to do something, it may still not be profitable that you do it. And again, I highly question the suggestion that these things are somehow neutral. I do see, when I see people do this, oftentimes people are very sensitive and they don't want to talk with you about it, and they cut brethren off, make charges against brethren. I will tell you, I know in that case, that person's not trying to put God first. And I'll never forget, I remember years ago, David Hartzell was here preaching, and I held a meeting, and he had to deal with some of those things, and it was interesting. It was very interesting to me how it was very right what was done, but still he suffered consequences from that, from family and from relatives, because he simply tried to get some people to do what they knew was wrong. Initially, the parents supported him. It's a tough thing to deal with. But we got to deal with it. And by the way, if you'll see in the outline, that's why we got small font here. I wanted to kind of squeeze in an article, but it's a really good article written by someone in the denominational world. And he just did studies about living together. And I like one thing that he said in his article. He says, statistically speaking, living together is not a trial of marriage, but rather a training for divorce. And then you look at the statistics. Certainly, it's just blossoming around this world of people living together. But those who live together, it says, more than 8 of 10 couples who live together will break up either before the wedding or afterwards in divorce. About 45% of those who begin cohabiting do not marry. Another 5-10% continue living together and do not marry. Couples who do marry after living together are 50% more likely to divorce than those who did not. And I'll let you look at the rest of the article. It affects your relationship. There's something beautiful about when you see the bride come down the aisle and they're yours and they're going to be yours for the first time. There's something beautiful about learning to live together and honoring that woman. And I'll tell you guys, when you have a woman that will, you know, you end up, for whatever reason, you end up having relationships before marriage, that hurts that woman. That hurts her esteem regarding herself. It will make your marriage more difficult. God's will is right. All right, let's go on to the next question. Is denominationalism approved by God in John 15, 1 through 6 and John 10, 16? Jesus in John 15:1, it says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. You know, it's interesting, over the years I've heard people say, well, you know what this is that this is Jesus in relationship to denominations. And you've got this denomination that's a branch, and another denomination that's a branch, and another denomination that's a branch. Let me tell you, very simply, to answer this particular question, is that the branches here are people. They're individuals. It is individuals in their relationship to the Lord. You need to look at the verse in its context. And so really, when you understand, I mean, really, how are we going to be judged? Are we going to be judged by some denomination standing before God and God says, okay, this denomination is acceptable and you can come on in. This denomination is unacceptable and you'll be lost. Is that how the judgment works? Does God judge groups of people? Not what I read about the judgment, not I read about how people become Christians. In John 1, we read about individuals receiving the Lord. It says, but as many as have received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is individually. In John 3:16, you're familiar with it. It's individuals that do this. Our judgment is going to be before God. We stand as individuals receiving our judgment. Again, I'm going to deal with this question quickly. I think it's a simple one. But it's very important. Here's another one that some people use, John 10:16. It says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And some have used this to say, well, you see, there is different denominations. And, well, look at the context. Jesus is speaking during his ministry. At that time, the old law was in place. At that time, the only people on earth who had a covenant with God were the Jews. The Gentiles did not. But after Jesus' death on the cross, that changed. That changed. When you read in Ephesians 2 in the context, Ephesians 2:11, he talks about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles didn't have a relationship with God. Earlier in verse 3, it talks about they were strangers from the covenant of promise. But God's plan after the cross brought both Jew and Gentile together. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So what you see in Scripture, there's one Lord, there's one body, there's one faith, Jew and Gentile brought together, serving one Lord. And so you don't really read of approved denominational bodies and various groups and various doctrines. There's one body, but the Bible says through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And again, I'll let you look at 1 Corinthians 1. Except as we talk about, you know, various groups, you know, from the names we wear to the doctrine that we believe, there we simply, our goal is to believe and practice the same thing. I realize the challenge of undenominational Christianity. Some people say you're being very arrogant. You say you're right and everybody else is wrong. No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying there's one Lord and there's one faith, and we as a local group of God's people are going to do our very best to open the Scriptures and deal with various questions that come up that we might speak the same thing. And that is challenging. And you got to address very difficult things from the pulpit and in classes and individually. It's a great challenge. But I believe that's exactly what Paul wanted when he says, now I plead with you, brethren. This is what the Lord wanted, by the way. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now let's deal with another question that was raised for me to answer in the question night tonight. And it's one dealing with the Holy Spirit. And it's one that I'm going to have to kind of, again, touch on. We can't go into all the detail I'd love to in such a study, but let's touch on a few things. And I won't have all the Scriptures, by the way, up here for you to read from this part on in the PowerPoint. When you begin to look in the Scriptures, you find that at first only apostles were working miracles. When you read about the day of Pentecost and the establishment of the church, you certainly see that how the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they were able to work various miracles. Acts 2:43 says, then fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And so that's the only one working miracles, laying hands on the sick and they'll recover, being able to work various signs and wonders the Bible talks about. But when you get to Acts chapter 6, as you go through the history of the church, Luke is very chronological, very orderly. When you get to Acts chapter 6, something changes. You read about how there was a need to appoint men to take care of the needy widows. And the men were selected. And beginning in verse 5 of Acts 6, it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed," notice, "they laid hands on them." Here are individuals named. Here are individuals who had the apostles lay hands on them. Notice what you now read in the book of Acts. You read of these men named individually beginning to work miracles. Stephen, just two verses later, Acts 6 and verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Later on in Acts 8 and verse 5, we read about Philip. It says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." So now as you begin to look at this, only the apostles work miracles. They lay hands on some individuals, and these individuals by name, you begin to see accounts of them working miracles. Well, let's keep reading. When you get finally to Acts chapter 8, you read really just basically just point blank stated by the Holy Spirit that the apostles and their laying hands on individuals gave this miraculous gift or gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8:14 it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, for that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now look at verse 17. "Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." In the context of receiving the Holy Spirit here, we're not talking about the gift of salvation, which every Christian has, a gift of the Holy Spirit relating to the gift of salvation. This is a gift we would describe as a miraculous gift, the same kind of miraculous gifts that Philip had and Stephen had. In verse 18, notice what Simon observed. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." And you can look at the remainder of the outline. Again, I'm just touching on a few things tonight for your study. But as you really, when you go into the scriptures, you begin to see that the giving of spiritual gifts was only done through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Timothy, he had a spiritual gift of a prophecy. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul wrote this to Timothy: "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In Romans 1:11, Paul said this, though, those at Rome. He says, "For I long to see you, that I might impart some spiritual gifts so that you may be established." Paul needed to go to Rome. He couldn't lay hands on one person and that person go over here and lay hands on someone else. In the scriptures, only the apostles could lay on hands and impart a spiritual gift. The reason why those spiritual gifts were given at that time, there was no written New Testament. There needed to be some way for them to be able to know the will of God, and these things were a part of God's overall plan. And once the apostles went out of existence, as far as no more living apostles, then the spiritual gifts we would see would cease. Now, my PowerPoint ended here. I want us to continue on with the outline. I'm sorry about that, but I had a little time deficit today in trying to put this together. Let's deal with the next question. Should we be careful in our use of images such as the cross and depictions of Jesus? What care should we take in the use of our PowerPoint slides? You know, it's interesting. PowerPoint is a great new technique and a thing to teach. But I've come to realize that it can have its limitations. There can be good and bad things about them. Sometimes there are things of judgment. And really what I'm going to talk with you tonight, in my view, is an area of judgment. But one very similar we talked about earlier, that we need to use good judgment. You know, not everything that we could do that may be lawful will edify. In Romans 14:19, the Bible says, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another." 1 Corinthians 10:23 puts it this way, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so I want to tell you, you know, I sometimes, by the way, do think about using my PowerPoint in different ways, if nothing else, to be so predictable with you. You know, sometimes I think, well, you know, I ought to change things up. Maybe I ought to use a different style. And every now and then I do that. I know I'm probably really predictable with that. But I realize sometimes as you use the area of images that you really need to use some judgment in those things. We have seen that here where sometimes an image may bother someone and I'm the one presenting it has no idea. I'm sure there are things I've done I've had no idea that somebody would be offended by. And we just don't bow down to anybody who says, I don't like something. But we do look at the principles behind it. And one of the things, we talk about images, that is something that really some people struggle with. I know from a standpoint of those that come out of Catholicism that oftentimes there are images and it's suggested, at least my understanding, that maybe a cross or maybe some image of Mary or something like that, people almost treat it as if it has some power within itself. And I've been in congregations where we literally removed the cross from the Lord's table because somebody was struggling with that and they weren't trying to create problems, they weren't trying to be, you know, ridiculous in that, but they really were struggling with it. They had been so used to maybe making some sign or doing something before an image that they were struggling with it. I would like to be have the kind of attitude toward things like this, like the Apostle Paul did. There are things which can be lawful, but in the current culture we live in, they might not be profitable. It may be with the current background, religious background of an individual, we may be hurting that person. And I want to tell you, as a Christian, I want to bend over backwards when we're doing things collectively. So we won't get in the way of another person. We won't discourage a person. Or even worse, cause them to do something they think is sinful. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And so here's an area, I mean, you become a speaker publicly, you do something in a leadership position in a church, you know, you constantly run across these kind of questions. What is most profitable? I might have a right to do this, but, you know, is there some that may be struggling with that? And I need to each individually work in those situations, want to talk with those people. And certainly from the standpoint of one who is struggling with it and the one that's doing it, certainly there can be some accommodation that is worked out in those areas. I do know that in the Old Testament that images were commonly connected with idolatry. Deuteronomy 4:23, the Bible says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he's made for you, and make for yourself the carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you." And you see the struggle in the Old Testament with images. And again, as I say, the culture has changed. It's not a typical thing to have images and people regard them as having some power, but that could change in our culture. And we would have individuals today who would come out of certain backgrounds, whether to be a New Age movement or suggesting some other groups that would give that such emphasis to images. And we just need to be careful about that. I'll never forget, in one congregation I was at, I'm not making this up, there was someone from a Korean background that was struggling because we had artificial flowers on both sides of the pulpit. And she was struggling over that. And to me, I would have never, ever, ever, ever thought that was going to be a problem with somebody. But you never know. And again, each case is individual. But we certainly want to be loving of our brethren and careful of how we handle these things. I hate that I don't have much time left for this last question, but I'm going to deal with this in a more lengthy sermon soon. And this is the question of abortion. I was talking with some of our members recently, and I realized that I have not preached on abortion in several years, and that kind of, I was embarrassed that I had not. Abortion hasn't gone away. I will tell you, I'll have to admit to you that when I think of these subjects, it's very emotional to me. It's very hurtful as I think of what is done to children and newborn children. There's certainly been some terrible news stories recently in the news accounts. And I will tell you, I was very close to a student here years ago that was here that ended up, she regularly would live with her boyfriend. She was a Christian. She was a member of this congregation. And I tried to work with her and talk with her and urge her to not go down that path. But she eventually, I'll never forget one time, she kind of pulled back. I didn't see her for a few weeks. And when I did, she finally broke down and told me that she had gotten pregnant and that she had an abortion. And it was very sad to me that it was her sisters that in the church that urged her to do that. And when I learned about that, her sisters were at a congregation where I was at. I addressed that from the pulpit. I talked with them later. It was a very emotional thing. But that hasn't gone away. Like I say earlier, let's try to serve God and be more. But if you are expecting child, don't take that child away. That is not right. Abortion simply is not the path a Christian can take. I could give you a lot of detailed scriptural arguments for that, but let me give you a simple one. Let's look at John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was 6 months in the womb of Elizabeth when Jesus had just been conceived by the Holy Spirit and Mary was coming to be with Elizabeth. In Luke 1 and verse 36, we read about how here Elizabeth is coming 6 months. The Bible says that she's 6 months pregnant. Now look at verse 41. As it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed," look at this in verse 44, "for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." John the Baptist, an individual. Could that child have been aborted? You read here, you read of John the Baptist possessing individuality, possessing joy. This is at 6 months. Well, what about at 4 months? What about at 1 month? What about at 1 week? You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, and Jesus, certainly we don't understand everything about the incarnation. We know Jesus became a man and Jesus was in the womb and Jesus was born just like we were born. As Jesus hung on the cross, he remembered certain things about the protection and care of God. In Psalms 22 and verse 9, it says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust while on my mother's breath. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." You know, there's all kinds of debate going on today, and I don't understand everything about those debates. But how in the world can we take any other position that life begins at conception? And I don't understand everything that's going on regarding the latest drugs and the things that are happening, the day after pill and the 5 day after pill. I'm hearing now that it's some kind of thing's going to be marketed and 15-year-olds can actually go and get this without their parents' approval. And so I just would say to you, brethren, life is sacred. The womb is sacred. And we live in a culture, again, that I would call the culture of death. It's very sad to me to see how life has been treated, and I think it'll eventually result in the destruction of our society and culture because of the paths that have been taken. Time's up. I hope that we've challenged you. I hope we've encouraged you in a good way to look at Scripture, to look at things, to raise questions. We have it back down from controversial issues. As we talked about this morning, I really do believe we as Christians, we got to have both the pulpit, both the class, both the home, both individually. We can't be afraid to address the pressing issues that we face in our culture. And again, I would say to this to you tonight, I'm not saying up here that I got everything right. And if you've got questions, you want to challenge things, there's more things to learn, I please don't take the question tonight, you know, as some kind of edict. But I do believe we've reasoned carefully on Scripture. And I'd sure love for us to continue to talk about Scripture. Ultimately, we want to submit ourselves to God and not to me, not to some man's opinion. But I pray that we'll be profited in our study tonight. One thing about our God, and I hope this has come across tonight, as we've talked about the various things that are right and wrong, our God forgives. As we talk about mistakes that people may make in marriage, God can take your life just as you are, just where you are, and bring you into right relationship with Him and let you build your life regardless of your past. I hope tonight that our study would cause us to more trust in God. We'd love you to come to Christ. We'd love you to be engrafted into the Christ and the vine and the branches, to trust God for all, and to realize without Jesus you can't do anything. Our God will never forsake you. He'll never let you down. If you need to respond in any way, let us come as we stand and sing.